listening to the Downtown Community Church podcast. My name is Delaney Stoner, and I'm the Families Director here at DCC. DCC is located in downtown Tallahassee, Florida, and our heart is to reach the city by loving God, making disciples, and being great neighbors. We'd love to have you join us as we gather each Sunday at 9:15 and 11 a.m. If you would like to make a financial contribution, learn more about DCC, or contact us, please visit downtowncommunitychurch.com. We hope you enjoyed this week's sermon, and thank you for being a part of our mission as we continue to spread the gospel to Tallahassee and beyond.
We are in the book of James in chapter 2, and today is really, in a lot of ways, the central point of the entire book of James. James, who we talked about in the beginning, is a book that's written to a primarily Jewish audience. It's written by a guy by the name of... Look at you guys, so smart. So yeah, they were really innovative when they were coming up with this. So it was James, who was written by a guy named James, to the early church who was beginning to face more and more persecution. And as he wrote to them, he actually wrote to a primarily Jewish audience. The Jewish audience that he wrote to is part of how we know that this was one of the first books that was written in the New Testament. But one of the things that was relatively central to the Jewish audience that he wrote to, which informs what we're going to talk about today, is they had a basic, oftentimes, intellectual agreement with the fact that there is God, an agreement with the fact that, that's what they would say, the Lord is God, and he is one. There's the phrase that this is called, it's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, but it's called, in the Jewish tradition, it's called the Shema, which is pretty repetitive, but it says, you know, the Lord is God, the Lord God is one. The Lord is God, the Lord God is one, or some different variation of that. And so James, as he's writing this letter, gets to the core of the entire book today. And essentially what he's going to do is say, here is what an active faith looks like, because there existed within their church this idea that we believe the Lord God, or we think the Lord God, or we intellectually would assent to and agree with and perhaps even identify that the Lord God is God, and he is one God, compared to a lot of traditions and religions that said there were many gods. In other words, people would agree, people would intellectually assent, and by that I mean they would basically come to the conclusion of, and they would say, we think that that is truth, but is what James is going to talk about, that's not necessarily faith. That there is a big difference, a big, big, big difference between agreeing with, maybe identifying with, maybe intellectually assenting to, and placing faith in Jesus. And here's why I preface all this. Today, my hope is not to have you question whether or not your faith is genuine. My goal is to simply give you the evaluative tool for you to be contemplative, or for you to think for yourself and to say, where do I line up with this? So I'm not saying, I'm not judging, I'm not anything. Here's what I want. I think that it happens often in the church. The groups of people like us get together. We all agree with this idea of Jesus as God, Jesus as Messiah, and, you know, as a deity. And some of us have an active faith, an active hope, an active trust, an active hope and trust for salvation. And some of us just agree. And what I would hate is for anybody to stand before God someday and say, but God, I agreed. And God to say, great, but I never knew you. So at parts that might get a little bit heavy, but let me just tell you, my goal again is just to give you the tools to take and to evaluate where you are with God. Because I think the Jewish culture and their thought of there is God, in fact, James is even going to directly say this, is the same fight that we have. It's the same tension that we feel, which is this intellectual agreement and perhaps even social identification, but perhaps not an active trust. So if you got your Bible, you can open up to the book of James chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 14. As James is going into this, he just got done talking about some judgment. He just got done talking about how speak and act as those who are going to be judged. And so kind of in that same vein, he says, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but has no deeds. Can such faith save them? Now, two questions that exist in this text. Well, number one, what good is it? And two, is it sufficient for salvation? Number one, if someone claims that they have a belief in God, that they have a faith in God, that they have an act of trust in God, but it has not manifested itself in the life of the believer, is it good? Is it helpful as in? And is it sufficient for salvation? Now, if you're in here, well, you're in here, but if you've ever, you know, you're on the precipice of maybe becoming a Christian, or maybe you're just questioning and not really sure what you believe about God, believe about Jesus, believe about the church, this is probably a question that you've had. You've wondered, perhaps, well, what about this joker? Because they, I mean, they say that they are a Christian, they say that they believe, they say that they, you know, yada, 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 but there is, I mean, I'm a better person than they are, and I'm not even a good person. It'll be one. So just because they say that Jesus is Lord, they don't have it anywhere in their life, and there's just no evidence that they actually are Christians. They don't act like it. They don't talk like it, especially for what James was talking about. When he talks about deeds, by the way, we all of a sudden connect that with our moral shortcomings. He just talked about the royal law, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's no real manifestation of a love for other people. And we get frustrated by that and say, man, is this so is this person saved? And what James would say is, well, let's keep reading. Continues. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, as James says this, again, we automatically take what the scripture says and contextualize it into who we are. What James is not talking about here is like you got one man that's walking up and like, you know, full on like Gucci, and the other person is like Gucci suit, not like it's all anyway. The other person's walking up, you know, Bugle Boy jeans, okay? So he's not talking about like, oh man, you aren't as cool, as hip, as trendy. He's just saying, okay, you have one person who, you know, has enough, and one person who's walking in, who's coming in, who exists among you, or maybe just you have an interaction with, and it's not that they just don't have as much or as nice, or they just don't want to, you know, eat that type or go to that place to eat that stuff. They have no access to food. They got no way to provide for themselves. They got no clothes. I mean, this is abject poverty. He says, and if you see that, and if you don't do anything about it, if you just say, man, we're going to pray for you, and we love you, and we pray God's blessings, brother. He says, what good is it? Continues and comes to this conclusion, verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Now, when he says dead, the idea here isn't it was alive and is now dead, because the implication of something being dead means that it was at one point alive. He's drawing on the same language that Paul would use when he would say that we were dead in our transgressions but made alive in Christ. It's not that at one point we were spiritual alive, but Jesus, what he did for us is he came to bring us life. We were dead, we are now alive. He's saying, and if there is no substance behind your faith, that there is no outer working of your faith, if there is no implications to your faith, then perhaps you agree. And perhaps it's not really faith. You see, the difference in these two things and the core of what he's getting at in this is that as Christians, here's what we believe. What we believe is that all of us stand as sinful folks. This is not, you know, in a lot of times in pastor world, what happens is somebody gets up and says, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're going to hell, you know, and there feels like this like individual condemnation type thing. The reality is, we all have sinned. We're all in that same boat. Even if you don't believe in God, or even if you believe in God but you don't believe in the Judeo-Christian monotheistic God, then you have an internal moral compass And you have in some way, shape, or form, and I have in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of shapes, in all kinds of forms, gone against what was that moral compass, whether that was biblically informed, whether that was culturally informed, whether your mama and your daddy informed it, whoever informed it, we all have fallen short. And so because of that, on the other side, there's this God. And we, to be honest, we like to minimize God. We love to put God in a box. We love to take God and make him, you know, palpable and palatable to us. There is this being in heaven who is so holy. If any of us were to see his glory, we would drop dead instantly. It wouldn't be this like, you know, t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. It would be like, homeboy is so holy, none of us would be breathing anymore. It's interesting, you read John's account in Revelation when he sees this one that's like the Son of Man. He tries to describe him, and he says in the top it was like this glowing like fire, and this body, you know, his legs down, it was like this furnace, it was like this fire. I don't know, it's just like he's trying to describe what's indescribable as he sees in a vision the glory of God, who is pure, perfect, holy. And I'm not, you're not, we are not. But God is also a just God, right? God's also a God who understands that forgiveness is essential, but there also is justice. And if you have wronged me, or I have wronged you, or any of us have wronged a legal system, we then have to pay whatever the penalty is, whether that's time, whether that's restitution, whether that's community service. Some of you guys know that I got pulled for some expired tags a while ago that were really expired. And so what was funny was I had to spend some time at the Junior Museum. I got to spend some time at the Junior Museum. And I had to like go pick up, you know, trash, and I'd go there and people would see me like, oh, Ben, what are you doing here? Are you volunteering? Yep, I'm real spiritual, you know. Nope, I just got, you know. Anyways, so the point is like, you know, I'm a decent person, I try to be. But when it comes to the legal system, I have wronged, I have been caught in my wrong, and I must do something to right that wrong. The problem is none of us are good enough, are holy enough, that I can stand before God in perfection and say, God, I am good enough. And God realized that. God understood none of us would be able to. It did not expect us to. Did not give us the law so that we could perform our way. Did not give us morality so we could perform our way into God's graces. It was so that we could come to the realization that we can't perform our way. Thus, we would need a Savior, Jesus. And that God paid the penalty when he sent this little baby, born in a town called Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, would claim crazy deeds, do incredible miracles. Sometimes would teach and everybody would come to hear. Sometimes would teach and everybody would leave because they'd think, that guy's nuts. And then did what no one thought God would do. He died. Everybody thought he was going to restore the military and the political and the religious, you know, place of prominence for the nation of Israel. But he hung on a Roman cross. And 3 days later, some ladies went to the tomb. And as they ran up, you know, what would be for us Easter morning, they went, not because they thought he rose from the dead, but because a guy named Nicodemus and another guy actually tried to embalm Jesus in a really quick way so they'd do it before the Sabbath, put him in the tomb, and the women, you know, honestly thought what probably they should have thought, which is like, well, we know those guys did not do a good job. They're super clumsy, you know, their hands, they're like just, you know, pure thumbs. So, you know, we're going to go embalm them, right? Like, this is like the Mother's Day, Father's Day principle. On Mother's Day, fathers do the things all that mothers do. On Mother's Day, dads do all the stuff that moms do. But on Father's Day, moms do all the stuff they normally do. Dads just don't feel as bad about not doing anything, you know? So they went to the tomb, and their thought was not, he is risen. And they went back and told the, you know, the disciples, he is risen. And all the disciples, the apostles, you know, stood back in their wisdom. They said, he is risen indeed. No. See, here's what happened. You know, we talk about this every Easter. They went to the tomb, and they said, where'd he go? And they went back to the disciples and said, where did he go? And they said, he's not there. Let's go check it out. And they went to the tomb, and they said, where did he go? Eventually, Jesus reveals himself to Mary, and Mary says, guys, Jesus rose from the dead. And the disciples didn't say, indeed. They said, it was like if it was a wives' tale, because they saw the Savior of the world do what no one thought the Savior of the world would do. He was crucified on a Roman cross, and everyone thought, good teacher, good guy, interesting figure, not the Son of God until he showed back up and proved that he was sufficient to overcome sin, overcome death, and that he could pay the price that we could not pay. And the Christian believes that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he paid the price to make us compatible with God because we are innately, fundamentally incompatible with God because of our sinfulness. And not only that, it gets better. We actually believe that the Spirit of God is living inside of us. Like, can you imagine? The Spirit of Almighty God is living inside of us. Like, I would, if I'm just like being totally objective about this, I would love it if the spirit of like Warren Buffett lived inside of me. You know what I'm saying? Like, perhaps the spirit of Elon Musk would be a positive one. I would love the spirit of LeBron James to live inside of me at some point. You know, I'd go take the course. I would love, well, other people would love if the spirit of Oprah was inside of me and everybody came to church and was like, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. You thought you were going to tithe. We're going to cars, everybody, you know. The Spirit of God is living inside me. And so James is looking at a church that's saying, hey, we agree, we agree, we agree, but there is no manifestation of that active sense of I have placed my trust in their lives. Jesus is saying, it's dead. It's non-existent. Perhaps because you agreed, you thought you placed faith. While agreeing is passive, faith is active. He continues and he gives us this statement. It says in where are we here? But some will say, verse 18, you have faith and I have deeds. Some will try to separate those two. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. By the way, you can't show your faith without deeds. Side note. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Now this is where the Jewish audience would have said, whoa, 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 whoa. This is the cornerstone of our faith. This is where now this was not everyone who was Jewish, but this was to the Jewish audience that he was writing to. This was the Shema, that, you know, the Lord is God, Yahweh is God, and he is one. He says, so you believe that there's one God? Good. I'm glad you believe that, but let me tell you what that means for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This can be difficult. Because for many of us, we were raised to think and to learn and to understand that you just simply identify that Jesus is God. And yeah, I believe that. I think that's true. He says, so the demons believe that. Not only do they believe that, they have an awe and a reverence for that. But there is no sense of trust in it. There is no sense of hope in it. There is no active sense of, I am pursuing this. This is pursuing me. This is a part of my life. He says, come on. Even the demons would say that they have an intellectual assent to the idea of God and have a reverence because they understand the power and the implications of that. He continues, and as he continues, he's going to parse this out a little bit. Because if you're familiar with the Bible and you know kind of the issues and the tensions, what can exist in these next couple of verses is what lots of folks will say is a difference between James and Paul. That James and Paul are in opposition to one another. Because Paul would essentially say, you are justified. You are justified. You are made righteous. You are made right before God. You are declared innocent, not guilty, free. Simply by faith. And then we'll read James. What James is about to say is that, you know, it was his faith or his works that saved him. They're not in opposition to one another. As he unpacks this, the understanding is genuine faith, not just intellectual assent, always, always, always manifests itself in how we live. He continues to give us a couple examples. Was not our father Abraham, who, by the way, in Galatians was the same person that James, that Paul talked about, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, if you're familiar with the story, then you know this, but what happens is it says Abraham believed God in chapter 15, and he was considered righteous. But what Paul is, or what James is saying, is because of his belief in God in chapter 22, when God said, okay, Abraham, I have promised you that you're going to have sons. I promised that you're going to have a son. Your son's going to have many sons. Your sons, your genealogy, your seed is going to bless the entire earth. And Abraham says, God, I'm about 100 years old and I ain't had one yet. Then births Isaac. Father's Day comes around. And I don't know if it's Father's Day or not, but let's just say hypothetically it was. And God says, you know, Isaac, or Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son Isaac. Abraham does it. Well, he doesn't do it. He goes and walks towards this hill, starts going up the hill. His dad, even Isaac, his son, even says, Dad, where's the ram that we're going to, you know, sacrifice? And Isaac's, or Abraham's just, God will provide, you know, you, buddy. So walks up this hill, goes to get the knife out. God says, stop, and provides a ram for sacrifice. And what James is saying is that his faith manifested itself in this action. If he simply had action, that does not necessarily mean he has faith, but you can't have faith without action. They're talking to two different audiences. James talking to an audience who thought that they could have simply faith without in involving their life, and Paul talking to a group of people who thought that they could simply behave their way into God's good graces. He continues. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Verse 25. And in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave the lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, Rahab, who is, you know, kids' earmuffs, a prostitute, in their day, when women in the Old Testament especially had no value, and especially if you had the profession that Rahab had, then you would have absolutely no value. And so James is saying, hey, Rahab, as much as she had done, as far as she had gone, as little value, as earthly value as people felt like she had a belief in God. Her belief in God caused her to act, and in that act, it was her faith working with her works, working with her actions. That there is always and every time, I mean, an offshoot of our faith manifesting itself in our actions. He ends by saying, and as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, I talked about an evaluative tool. We're going to get to a couple of different parts of this. But here's the first one. Not is there good works in your life, but has your faith, has your trust in God inspired, driven, an active presence, an active manifestation of God working in you, God working through you, that there is a tangible sense that your life has changed, that my life has changed, that we're different people. Because we believe in God. We put our trust and our hope in him. Our entire world revolves around him. And there's a being in heaven that we have his spirit living inside of us. The good thing is, James wasn't the first one to say this. So if you're here, and everybody kind of interprets this differently. If you're here, and perhaps this is like, whoa, this is a lot. I don't know if I'm with you on this. The good thing is, James wasn't the first person to say it, okay? Jesus actually said it first. If you don't know much about the book of James, and this might be new information to you, but much of the book of James mirrors what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of blesseds. There are a lot of, you know, different types and different subjects and even different verbiages that James used, that Jesus used. So I want to read you what James is playing off of after he says what he says in chapter 2, because some of us, it's like, well, how do we know about James? So let me read you what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 7, as he's ending actually the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the most documented, or it is the most documented sermon that Jesus ever gave. This is what he says. Talking about false prophets, chapter 7, verse 16. He says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18 is going to get real complex. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, I know everybody is thrown through a loop on that one. It's like, whoa, so what can the good tree and the bad tree? Come on. You know, this is obvious. We don't have to wrestle with this intellectually. In reality, this makes sense. A good tree makes good, and a bad tree makes bad. All he's saying is look at the fruit. Let me ask you, what's the fruit? And my goal in this is not to say, do I have enough? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? Oh man, now I need to go home and work more. No, is there a natural, not feeling, but conviction that Jesus, the Son of God, His Spirit is living inside of me, and this is driving me? And my life now is consumed by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in increasing ways. What's interesting is he continues on from this. Every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Verse 21 gets real direct. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You hear that? Here's the crazy thing about Jesus. Sometimes Jesus, I feel heretical to say Jesus frustrates me, but sometimes I wish he would have just said, and here's why, you know, but no, to him, there was such a natural connection that if you believe this, you will do this. If you believe this, you will do this. It just was inconceivable to think that you could say, I believe this and not do this. And he's talking to a group of people who on the other side of it would say, well, look at all the things that we've done. Look at all the actions that we've done. Because like we said, just because you've done something doesn't mean that you know him. Many will say to me, verse 22, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons? In your name perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doer. That's intense. Because there was a group of people who, one, would believe, or would perhaps think that they believe, or at least say that they believed, but there would be no fruit. He says, no, if you believe, there's going to be fruit. But don't come to me with just, I attended, and I went, and I showed up, and I assented to, and think that that is an act of faith, because we can all manufacture works. So when you say, you know, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not do all this stuff? Do, you know, these are all the works? He says, here's the other part. I never knew you. Now, James is so important in this because he says about Abraham, when he's talking about Abraham, that Abraham did this and he was considered a friend of God. Here's the point. Every time there is salvific work, there is not only a sense of some manifestation of God working in your life and through your life, there's also an accompanied sense of intimacy. Of relational intimacy. That he's not just God. He is our heavenly Father. We were in a group a little while back and, you know, kind of the question came up of, we were talking about salvation and what is salvifically significant and some things like that. And one of the questions was, what about, you know, what do you do with the person who has done all this stuff? They've done all these works. They've been to church. They've, you know, but then Jesus says, you know, away from me, you evil doer, for I never knew you. And I think that that's true. He never knew them. He knew of them and they knew of him, but it wasn't intimate. Let me explain it this way. I know there's a guy who is like a God and like a father to all of us. His name's Bobby Bowden, right? Many of us know who this guy is. He's like the, you know, the spirit of all footballness in Tallahassee. We actually have a shrine for him. Now, I know of Bobby Bowden. I absolutely know of him. I've even had the opportunity to be in the same room. And I shook his hand a couple times. You know, when I was little, I got an autograph. I got a little picture of me sitting with him, you know, to Ben, Bobby Bowden. Everybody knows the Bobby Bowden signature if you've been around Tallahassee for a long time. I know of Bobby Bowden. I don't know Bobby Bowden, but let me tell you, I know my Father. And there is no question whether I know him or not. Last night, had our little Father's Day thing. We went over there and had some chicken and had some mashed potatoes and some squash weirdness. And then we had some little, you know, things, tomatoes with, you know, Pinterest, whatever. And we had dinner, we hung out, and we spent time and we talked. Because here's the thing. I know my Father. I have a relationship with him. There is intimacy with him. And so here's just the two questions I would ask you, not to say, here is my projection, but go on. Read the text for yourself. Is there in your life a manifestation of the work of God, that God, your faith, your belief, not just your agreement and you've included some principles, but that God has actually worked in and through you and is doing a work in and through your life? That there is the manifestation of works in your life, that it has in some way, shape, or form changed you. And at the same time, you describe God as intimate, not just distant. And here's why I say all this. I would hate for anyone to get to heaven and have an intellectual assent to a being, and yet never have had an intimate relationship as they place their faith and their hope and their trust in him. Paul actually wraps this whole idea up pretty well, and this will be the last set of verses we go through. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is talking about this, he's talking about, you know, grace and works and faith and a whole lot of other things. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 8. This is what he says. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. So salvation happens through faith, like we talked about earlier. And this, by the way, is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It is not by works so that no man can boast. In other words, you didn't work your way into it. You didn't act your way into it. For we are God's handiwork. In other words, so when we come to the point we place our faith in him, we are actually God's handiwork. God is making us into something. God is creating us into something. He saved us from having to work our way. He has made us and ourselves a work. And he has, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, that God has his spirit inside of me. And in that, he saved me from having to prove myself unto God, but he is creating in me a new person. And in that new person, he has created a work to do. That I am saved from works, for works, and I am the work of God. I am saved from works, for works, and I am the work of God. I mean, just the thought that we could be Christians and not have our lives changed is crazy. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine that I would believe that there is a God, that there is a being who is holy in heaven? That I would believe that there is a God and a being who is holy in heaven, who is just incomprehensibly glorious, beautiful, wonderful, perfect, holy. My entire life would change from being revolved around myself and my family to around God. And then God would give his son for me. I would believe in that, and his spirit, the spirit of the living God, would reside inside of me. And I'm no different? Just be honest, how dumb is that? Like, I don't mean that you're dumb. I mean, it's so common, but how many, just the thought of it. Can you imagine if I said the spirit of the basketball God of LeBron James, who's the greatest of all time, I don't care what you believe, you know, that it lives inside of me, and then we went to the basketball court, and yesterday I couldn't dribble, and today I couldn't dribble, and the next day I couldn't dribble, and 5 years from now I still couldn't dribble, and 10 years from now I still couldn't dribble. At some point you'd say, bro, you can't even dribble, let alone the spirit of LeBron, the basketball God, James, living inside of you. If I said the spirit of Elon Musk lives inside of me, and I had no sense of innovation, the sense of, you know, Warren Buffett lives inside of me, and I had no investment acumen. If I said, you know, the spirit of Oprah lives inside of me, I never even said, like, here's some gum, you know. If that never existed, at some point you would say, no, it doesn't. It's all that James is saying. Because I think what happens, last story, and I'll kind of, this is how it makes sense to me. A couple months ago, Garen, who's our service program director, who got up and did our hosting for the morning, he preached and he started off with a story. He talked about how he was in Utah and he was a hiking, mountain climbing dude, you know, super granola, whatever. Probably wore Chacos. I got like four of the jokes, but I'm going to hold back. That he, you know, was a guide. And so he would learn how to, you know, clip in and how to do all the things and harness. And he would learn how to, you know, make sure things didn't move and everything stayed sturdy. And he would teach people, one, how to do that. He himself was kind of, you know, a master at it. And that they would go rock climbing. He would teach people to rock climb. And as people would become scared, he would help them and he would coach them through overcoming their fears. Well, at one point, they decided they're going to go up on this Corona Arch thing, which is this big rock thing, which means people are going to unnecessarily risk their lives by jumping off a tree to go on a big swing. Okay, so that's, I understand why he didn't do it. But he says he sits on top of this Corona Arch thing and people, you know, again, they kind of harness in. You can look it up on YouTube. And they jump off and it creates this big swing and you know, maybe a Chaco flies off or something. And then they say, wow, and YouTube and put it to some hype emo music. And as he's sitting up there, he knows. He knows, one, because he's seen other people do it. Two, because he's coached people through it. And three, because he has seen it and believes and can intellectually assent to the idea that this contraption will hold him as he flings himself off of a cliff, you know, over 100 feet up to do a big, big, big swing. He knows it's going to work. He believes it's going to work. He has assented to the reality that it will work. But couldn't come to the point where he actually put faith in it and stepped off. That's all we're saying. I think there's some of us that look at it. I think there's some of us that come Sunday after Sunday and look at it and look at it and look at it and look at it and say, yep, I agree. Yep, I agree. Yep, I agree. Yep, categorically, I think. The Lord is God, He is one. Jesus is the Savior, died for my sins. But there's no trust. There's no faith. There's no intimacy. And there is no evidence in our lives. And if that's you, my hope is that even if you disagree, even if you push back and this goes against everything you've ever thought, my hope is that you would simply take the scripture and read it for yourself. Just read James 2 and Matthew 7 for yourself. Interpret it how you will, but just allow the Lord to speak to you through that. Because what I don't want to happen is anybody get to heaven and Jesus says, away from me, you evildoer, for I never knew you. And you say, I wish someone would have told me because I agreed, but I never jumped. So maybe this Father's Day, as you evaluate, is there fruit and is there intimacy? Has my faith integrated into my life and become my life? And is there an intimacy between me and God? Again, not like it's like a dry spell. I'm talking about ever. And if not, you have a heavenly Father. I have a heavenly Father. We have a heavenly Father who so loves us. He did not see that and hold it against us. He saw that and sent his Son to die so that we could trust, be intimate with Him. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I ask and I pray that for anyone who's in here who is wrestling with this thought, wrestling with this idea, just not sure if they agree, God, that you would put on their hearts to just simply go home and read it for themselves. Read James chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 7 for themselves. Start to wrestle with it, think through it, shoot, even Google it. But God, that you would help each one of us to not simply have what the demons have, which is an agreeance, which is a little intellectual assent to, which is that we would think, okay, yes, I even identify with that. We know it works. We know who you are. We know that you're the Lord. We know that you're God. But we haven't actually placed our faith in you, our trust in you, our hope in you. And there is no intimacy between us. There is no evidence of you in our lives, and there is no intimacy with you in our heart. And God, I pray if those two things are absent, you would bring on a deep sense of contemplation of where is my salvation? And God, I pray it for anybody who's in here. And I ask for you, if you're in here, we're not going to do anything weird or special or goofy. But as you think about this, and you think about your life, and you know that you agree, you think it's true, but there is no evidence, and there is no intimacy. There is no evidence, and there is no intimacy. I'd invite you, if you want there to be, to pray this with me. In knowing that there's nothing significant in this prayer simply identifies what's already going on in your heart, puts words to what you're already thinking. You say, Heavenly Father, Jesus, thank you. Come be my Lord. Come be my Savior. I know that you are God. I know that you are my Messiah. But today, I place my faith, my hope, my trust. Jesus, today, everything revolves around you. And for the first time today, my prayers aren't bouncing off the walls. I'm not playing to a far-off God in a far-off place. But come be my heavenly Father. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust that when you died on the cross, I now have new life. When you rose from the dead, you conquered my sin. And God, come have your Spirit live inside of me. Be my Lord and my Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.